You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? In the spring of 1921, a small group of British soldiers patrolling the Sinai Peninsula became completely lost in a terrible sandstorm. Wandering in the blistering desert, they soon ran out of water. Facing death from thirst, in desperation they decided to dig in the sand, hoping to create a well. As this effort proved fruitless, one of the men suddenly remembered the passage in the Bible referring to Moses striking the desert rock and bringing forth water for the children of Israel. He reminded his companions they were in the same Sinai desert and pointed to a rock outcropping nearby. "Why not," he asked, "try to find water just as Moses had done?" The desperate men, willing to believe anything, immediately went to the rock and started to swing at the ledge with a small pick they carried. Then, as they frantically struck out, a miracle occurred. A dribble of clear, sweet water came out of the face of the rock. The rock was actually soft limestone, and part of it evidently covered a hidden spring. This steady trickle of water kept the men alive until they were rescued, proving that the Old Testament miracle could be repeated in the 20th century. Have you ever wondered if God still answers prayer today the way He did in Bible times? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
I am very thankful and excited to be back with you, friends, for another edition of Bible Answers Live. If you are tuning in for the first time, either by design or accident, this is a live international Bible study program. And you can interact with us. You can join us by listening, pray for us as we search the Word together to find the answers, or call in a Bible question. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, friends. It is our desire that in this next hour, as we do the program, that you'll hear truth, but even more than that, that you will discover Him who is the truth.
Amen.
That is Jesus. Before we begin, let's start with prayer. Dear Father, once more as we open up your word, we ask for a special blessing. We ask that you'd be with those who are listening, those who call into the program this evening, and give us wisdom as we find answers from the Bible. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Doug, does God still answer prayer today the way that it did back in Bible times?
You know, I do believe He does. It seems that the miracles of answered prayer, when you look at the history of God working with His people, it seems to come in cycles and waves, and it often has something to do with the spiritual status of God's people. When they were having a revival, you often saw that accompanied with more miracles. When they were engaged in evangelism, it seems like God often endorses and supports the work of outreach with miracles. When we're working to do God's will and to spread the truth, He seems to support that with miraculous answers to prayer. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it." Now, some people read that and they forget to pair it with the other verses that say there are conditions to answered prayer, praying according to God's will, that our own hearts might be right, that we pray in faith. For instance, Mark 11, verse 24, And verse 25, therefore I say unto you, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And when you stand praying, forgive. And if you have aught against any, that your Father, which also in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So there's a criteria of forgiving heart. But God does answer prayers in powerful ways. And I know that you, I'm sure, have some stories how God has answered miraculous prayers in your life that you never would have dreamed of. And I've got a long list. My problem is I've forgotten some of them, and I don't want to forget. Just miracles of things I prayed for were spontaneously. God gave incredible answers.
You know, sometimes we pray for something, and we really believe this will be a blessing for our life, or perhaps even be a blessing for God's cause, and then God doesn't answer the prayer the way we expect, and later we discover that there was something better that God had in mind than what we initially had thought. So God answers our prayer, and he's so kind and so loving that he answers it for our best interest, not always what we might want at that particular point in time.
That's right. Sometimes his answer is wait.
That's right.
And if we submit to his will, his answer is always better. But friends, we'd like to encourage you, if you do not know about the amazing power of prayer and you'd like to experience that, we've got a new booklet we'd like to offer.
The booklet is entitled Teach Us to Pray. And Pastor Doug, you wrote the book. You spoke about some conditions to receiving answers to prayer, and it's outlined in this beautiful little book, Teach Us to Pray. We haven't offered this for a while, so if you would like to receive this booklet, call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the booklet, Teach Us to Pray. We trust that that'll be a rich blessing for you. We'd like to begin our program with some internet questions. And by the way, if you'd like to send us a question via the internet, you can do so by going to the Amazing Facts website, click on the link that says Contact Us, and there will be a place for you to type in your Bible question. First question is this: what is generally accepted as the hours of the Sabbath?
Yeah, good question. When does the Sabbath begin and end? You can read in Leviticus chapter 23:32, speaking of the Sabbath, it says, and from even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. And if you go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 32, it says there that at even when the sun did set. So it's very clear in the Bible that even was sunset. And here he says, from even to even you celebrate your Sabbath. In the Bible, days did not begin and end at midnight. They didn't have these sophisticated timepieces that measured time that way. Their days started and ended at sundown. A day ended, a new day began at sundown. And that's why Jesus, they wanted to take his body off the cross when he died Friday afternoon, because the Sabbath was approaching at sundown. It tells what the hours were that he was on the cross. So there's no question about that. I know some people say, well, let's use 6 o'clock as a round. And friends, we're not even debating with you right now whether it's Saturday or Sunday. We're just talking to you about how do you know when do you start it and when does it end. And there's been this debate among Sunday keepers and Saturday or Sabbath keepers. But the Bible's very clear. It's sundown to sundown.
And you know, we have a Amazing Facts study guide that goes along with this whole subject of the Sabbath. And it also talks about
the forgotten day of history.
The forgotten day of history. So if you'd like to receive that study guide, call the resource number 1-800-835-6747. The second question for this evening comes from Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And the question is, didn't all of those who were standing there die?
Well, yes, they did. And you notice Christ didn't say you won't die. He said you won't die until you see the kingdom of God coming in power. Immediately after Jesus makes that statement in Mark chapter 9, it tells us after 6 days he took them up to a high mountain. Christ is glorified for them, as he will be when he comes. He's surrounded with clouds of glory. The Father's voice is there. Jesus said he's coming in the glory of the Father. Moses is there. He represents those who died and are resurrected. Elijah is there, who represents the group of people who will be alive and translated to heaven without dying. And so this was a miniature picture of the second coming. You can't miss the connection. And by the way, this is in Mark chapter 9, 1. It's also in Matthew 16, 28, Luke 9, 27. And he makes this statement in all three Gospels And then this experience takes place. The experience was the fulfillment of the statement. So yes, they died before the second coming. Jesus wasn't saying they wouldn't die before the second coming. He said, you're going to see the kingdom of God come. I'm going to give you a three-dimensional vision of what it will be like.
Absolutely. And that's a neat study in and of itself, to look at Elijah and Moses and how it relates to the second coming of Jesus.
And we have a book, you know, I just remembered, we have a book that specifically deals with this verse, and it's called The Two Witnesses. If anyone wants a free copy of that, call the Amazing Facts resource number and ask for the book, The Two Witnesses. It's got a picture of Moses and Elijah on the cover and this very experience.
All right. The phone number to call for that is 1-800-835-6747. And if I'm not mistaken, Pastor Doug, that book also deals somewhat with the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11.
It does. This verse that was part of the question, and it also touches on Revelation 11.
Okay, we'll go to the phone lines. Thomas is listening on the internet, calling from Ontario, Canada. Thomas, welcome to the program.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
How are you doing tonight?
Very well. How can we help you?
I'll try to keep this as short as I can. I'd like to give me a specific answer as you can on where the proof is that the serpent in the garden is actually the devil. And I just wanted to mention a couple verses. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, and also in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he clearly says that in both cases it was the serpent who misled Eve, also mentioning that Adam was not deceived, only Eve was deceived. And we're all accredited as being sinful, not because what Eve did, being misled by the serpent, it's what Adam did, because he made a conscious choice knowing Eve had eaten of the apple and he partook.
So is your question, is it about the serpent being the devil, or is it about Adam and Eve and their decisions?
No, it's about the fact that we accredit our sin to the devil, and I'm just asking where the proof is in Genesis that we can interpret the serpent who was, as in Genesis 3:1 said, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made.
Right.
I don't see any proof in Genesis where it ever says the serpent is this so-called devil, which means accuser, and Satan, which means adversary.
All right.
Well, never titles given to supposed this following.
Let me take a crack at it here. I think I understand the question. If you look in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, speaking about the devil very specifically, it says that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, that's one verse. Now, keep in mind also, Thomas, if you look in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5 about the demoniac, it tells us that these demons possessed a herd of swine and they ran off the cliff. Of course, we know that the Lord could also possess even a donkey and speak through it if he wants. So it's simply setting it up in Genesis to explain that the devil chose to use the medium of the serpent to deceive man. The reptiles had absolutely no motives for doing that. So I don't know too many commentators that question whether it was the devil that was speaking through the serpent.
Yes, but I guess what I'm asking is there's no proof, other than jumping to Revelation, which was written how many, you know, maybe 1,000 years after Revelation was written by Moses.
About 4,000 years later.
Right, but we're now using Revelation, a verse there, to now go back and interpret Genesis based on Genesis saying nothing that it was serpent. And I'll attest to you, and maybe you can tell me more clarity that in Isaiah 14:12, which is used as a fundamental doctrinal passage for Lucifer being the devil, Lucifer is only used one time in the entire Bible, and it's in that verse.
Right.
And that verse talks about ascending to heaven and taking over the throne of God, and that is clearly talking about the king of Babylon, and that is used as a parallel to the same events in Revelation, which really talking about is Rome. And if we think that's a literal passage in Revelation, when we have to think that the dragon has seven heads.
It sounds to me like almost as much as asking a question, you're making a statement. You know what I'd like? Go ahead.
I'm just trying to ask, can you show me where Lucifer can be proven?
So that's the heart of your question. You're wondering about the existence of Lucifer. All right, well, if you
If you believe the Bible, I just quoted to you from a very plain passage, but it sounded like you doubted the inspiration of Revelation 12 when Jesus said, I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. And then you read here, the Bible talks about the devil disputing with Michael when Michael comes to resurrect, and this is the book of Jude, verse 9, I believe it is, Pastor Ross. When Michael comes to resurrect Moses, the devil is disputing. It says Satan in the Old Testament in Zechariah is resisting the Lord, and he is accusing Joshua the high priest. You can read in Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren. The devil is really from bow to stern and north to south in the Bible. And, you know, I think the best thing, Thomas, because we do want to provide some time for other callers, we've got a study guide that covers all these scriptures. I don't know if you've had a chance to see it. It's called Did God Create a Devil?
Mm-hmm. It's a good study guide, and a lot of folks might have the same question. If God is so good, why is the world so bad? And it's covered in that study guide. If you'd like to receive a free copy, call the resource number 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the study guide, Did God Create a Devil? Our next call is Adrian, and he's listening on the internet from Atlanta, Georgia. Adrian, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening. How can we help you tonight?
Yes, I have a question. Pastor Doug, my question is, if anywhere in the Bible is mentioned what you're doing for a living, because I have a debate with somebody about the stock market, referring to a daily trading and gambling, poker online. To me, it's similar to doing those jobs. And I would like to know if they are similar and there is anything to practice any of those jobs.
Well, now, obviously it's wrong to gamble, but I think you're asking more about the stock market. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, because, you know, for gambling, of course, they gambled for Christ's clothing at the cross, and gambling, the Bible says, those who will not work should not eat, strive not to get rich. There's no verse that says, thou shalt not gamble, but a lot of principles in the Bible that speak against gambling. Gambling is trying to get something for nothing, using just risk. But an investment, some people buy stock in a company because they believe it's a good company and they want part ownership of it, and so they're investing in it. That in itself is not a sin, because in the parable of the 10 talents, Jesus condemns the servant who hid his money, and he said, you could have at least put it in the bank where I would have had interest. Well, banks invest our money in various stocks. They do it carefully. Now, there's some stock investing, Adrian, that people do that is called speculation. It is almost gambling. They're not buying into a company and holding it, trusting that the company will grow because it's a good company.
Right.
They're just trying to time ups and downs and flurries, and it's very similar to gambling. And it can be pretty risky, and I don't think that Christians should engage in that kind of radical speculation. And I also think that when it comes to buying stock in a company, it should not be a company that is doing something that is opposed to Christian principles. I don't think a Christian should invest in alcohol and the tobacco stocks and things like that.
Right.
You know, in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, just to get to the real root of gambling, Jesus said, take heed and be aware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. And a lot of gambling has to do with covetousness, people wanting money fast.
Yeah. So I don't know if that helps a little bit, but...
Yes, it helps a lot, just a little bit. Thank you so much, Doctor.
Okay, well, God bless you, Adrian. Happy to help.
Arnold is listening on the internet from Inglewood, California. Arnold, welcome to the program.
Hey, how you doing, Pastor? My question is, it comes from the book of Exodus.
Uh-huh.
It's about, I was wondering why God killed Pharaoh's son when Pharaoh's the one that made the decision to not let the Israelites go. Because I thought in the book of Ezekiel, it says that, you know, the son
shall not suffer for the sin of the father, and the father for the sin of the son.
Right. So I was wondering why God punished Pharaoh's son when Pharaoh's son had nothing to do with Pharaoh's decision.
Well, this was a judgment that came on not just the Pharaoh's son, but all of the firstborn in Egypt. And God had warned Pharaoh. He said, Israel is my firstborn. They are, you know, the firstborn nation that he chose through which all the other nations would find the Lord. And he said, if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to take your firstborn. And he gave him plenty of warning. Matter of fact, before the first plague came, Moses had given him that kind of warning. And after all of those warnings, and he refused to repent, you know, the Bible commandments also say, unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children unto the third and fourth generation. So while it is true that God does not punish a child for the sins of the father, children often reproduce the sins of the father. And I think it's probably safe to assume that the son, and we don't know how old he was, probably supported his father's decisions. The Crown Prince. Yeah, so many people watch the Ten Commandment movie and they assume that this is a little 8-year-old boy. It doesn't say that in the Bible. He could have been 25 years old. It was just he was the firstborn.
Well, I was wondering, well, was it going to be right for God to wait for the son to make those wrong actions, then punish him? You know, why
well,
punish
this
him before he
this was
decision?
A judgment on the whole nation. When God sends the children of Israel to visit judgment on a nation, he did not specify that they shouldn't, you know, hurt any of the children or the sons. War is sort of a brutal thing. And what you're having in the Exodus, it was a war between two nations. And God fought for, and he gave plenty of warning, he fought for Israel. So, you know, let's just suppose for a second, follow me. Let's suppose that that son of Pharaoh that died in that plague was 5 years old. Okay, we don't want to think of that, but just suppose. Suppose that he was innocent of, you know, before the age of accountability. Theoretically, he could be in heaven even though he died in the plague. You hear what I'm saying? Let me give you an example. Jonathan, the son of Saul, you know who I'm talking about in the Bible? King Saul.
Sorry.
He had a son named Jonathan. Jonathan died in battle with his father. Because of his father's bad decision, Jonathan is going to be in heaven. I don't expect to see his father there. You know, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So I hope that helps a little. It's a difficult question.
Yeah, I think, Pastor Doug, the way you were saying it is Jesus, or God, spoke of Israel as being his firstborn.
Yeah.
The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, refused to let God's firstborn go. And in return, judgment came upon the firstborn of Egypt. So it was broader than just God taking vengeance on the child of the king. But there was a deeper and broader lesson that God was trying to teach to the Egyptians as relates to his people Israel.
And you know what really is at the heart of this? That's a good point, Pastor Ross, is Christ is typified. Jesus is the type in the firstborn battle that was happening there in the Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
The sacrifice of the firstborn, that's what God did with his son. So there's a big lesson in there too. Hope that helps, Arnold. Appreciate your question.
Okay. Our next caller is Jay, listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Jay, welcome to the program.
Oh, hi. I wanted to continue what I said about Lazarus and the rich man last week. I wouldn't consider that a parable because it's the only one that uses proper names. They use Lazarus and the name of Abraham. So wouldn't Lazarus be somebody that the people would have known locally and they would say, oh, yeah, I remember that beggar, you know?
Well, for one thing, there is a Lazarus in the Bible that Jesus raised from the dead, and the religious people did not believe. Matter of fact, I read that in our worship this morning with the kids, that not only did the religious leaders want to kill Jesus, in John chapter 12 it says they wanted to kill Lazarus because he was a living testimony. And that's why the end of the parable, Jesus says, if you believe not Moses and the prophets, then neither will you be persuaded though one should rise from the dead. You notice it names Lazarus, but it doesn't name the rich man. Christ did raise someone named Lazarus, and they still didn't believe.
But that's a different Lazarus, wouldn't you say so?
Well, how do you know? I mean, the one's a figure in the Bible. It doesn't tell us tell us what country this is.
Because it said that Lazarus there was a beggar named Lazarus, and he would because the Lazarus that he went to with Mary and Martha, I wouldn't exactly call him a beggar.
Well, let me remind our friends just what we're talking about, Jay, because you and I are resuming an old conversation.
Yeah.
We're talking about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's found in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And I am of the opinion that it is a parable. It doesn't say that in the beginning, but it often comes in a string of parables that Jesus is telling.
You know, I think the whole point of this passage about the rich man and Lazarus is summarized, Pastor Doug, in what you said in verse 31 of Luke chapter 16, where Jesus says, or in the parable, Lazarus is saying, the rich man is saying, I have these other brothers. Can't you send someone from the dead? Then the response is, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one be raised from the dead. Now, of course, just after this, Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead, but the Jewish leaders refused to accept him as the Messiah, despite the fact that he raised Lazarus. And this parable was really teaching or pointing out to the Pharisees that even though he did great miracles before them, they wouldn't believe because they refused the testimony given in the Old Testament, the law of Moses. Really just teaching a broader lesson.
So you're saying hypothetically that could be the same Lazarus?
No, it's not the same. I don't think it's the same Lazarus because one is a story to illustrate a truth.
Because the other stories, he doesn't use proper names. Like, for instance, like in the prodigal son, you know, there was a wealthy man who had two sons. He never mentions them by name.
Well, in Luke 16:1, he also starts out with another parable. The same chapter, he says there was a certain rich man that had a steward. And everyone believes that this is a parable to teach a truth. No one believes it was an actual event. But it is interesting that in Luke 16, it talks about everybody dying going to Abraham's bosom. That's got to be figurative, or Abraham's bosom must be enormous. It also talks about the people in heaven and hell talking to each other. Heaven forbid that when we get to the kingdom, we'll be able to look out of the gates and see people blistering in the fire, or that a drop of water would cool somebody's tongue. There's so much symbolism in that, that to say that this was an actual event, I think, is really a stretch of fantasy. Mm-hmm. We have a booklet. I don't know if you requested it, but I hope we mentioned it last week. We've got a booklet that we'll send you that goes into this in more detail, Jay, and it's called The Rich Man and Lazarus. Be happy to send that to you.
To get it, just call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the study guide. Well, actually, it's a booklet, The Rich Man and Lazarus, and it deals with Luke chapter 16 and goes into that whole story. Our next caller is Carol, listening on WYCL from Glassburg, Illinois. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. I appreciate this ministry so much.
Well, thank you.
My question is, I was wondering, 2 Timothy 3:16, I was wondering if you could tell me what you think Scripture means. I don't want to get real specific.
All right, well, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's talking about the sacred writings. For instance, when Peter says that the Scriptures did not come by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So these are the sacred writings that comprise the canon of Scripture up to the time of Christ.
Right.
Keep in mind, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, they had not yet really began to disseminate their writings as Scripture. So it was principally the Old Testament up to that point.
Hmm.
But, you know, got a booklet that we just printed, and it's called, we have two. One is called The Faithful Witness, and the other is called The Ultimate Resource, and it's on the Bible. If you call the Amazing Facts resource number, we'll send you the book called The Ultimate Resource.
The number is 1-800-835-6747, and I believe you can also read this online at the Amazing Facts website.
Yes. Most of the books and study guides can be found online. And just go to amazingfacts.org. Also, get a pencil handy because when we come back, we'll be sharing with you some other websites that we recommend. There's so much good information out there that we want to share with you. Please keep in mind, we'd love to hear from you. There's even a place right there online where you can contact us. Don't go away. We're coming back.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We are back, and the best is yet to come.
Friends, we'd like to bring to your attention some great websites that you can research that deal with different topics related to the Bible. Pastor Doug, we often get questions on the subject of death, and Amazing Facts is a website dedicated to explaining the Bible message or truth about that subject.
Yes, it's called The Truth About Death, and a lot of folks are interested and confused in what does the Bible say happens when you die. There's certainly confusion in the cemetery. If you just read the tombstones, you can know that. But we have several others. And if you write down truthaboutdeath.com, it'll take you to that website. And in connection with that, we have another website called Hell Truth. There are so many fables and misconceptions about the subject of the lake of fire and hell, when it's going to burn, where it's going to burn. I saw a supermarket tabloid. It said these Russian oil drillers drilled too deep and they found hell and all these demons escaped. I read that. It must be true. I read it at the supermarket. So there's a lot of confusion. Find out what the Bible really says about these subjects, and I think you'll find it refreshing.
There's two websites that I like that have to do with prophecy. The one's called prophecycode.com, and the other is mostamazingprophecies.com.
Yes. And if you want to do studies, you can watch video, you can listen to the audio presentations. There's Bible study guides that are there to help you better understand Bible prophecy generally, and especially last day Bible prophecy.
And then one more, Pastor Doug, before we go to the phone lines, Mary Truth. There's a lot of discussion today about Mary and what role did she play in the life of Jesus. And we're talking about both Mary, the mother of Jesus, but more specifically, Mary Magdalene.
Yes. And we're going to expand that website to encompass both.
Okay.
And there's a lot of questions on that.
All right. We'll go to the phone lines. Our next caller is Mel, and he is listening on WJHE from Newark, Ohio. Mel, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
And your question, Mel.
I was watching a film recently by this man named Dave Asherick, and my question is this.
Mel, could we just ask you to turn down your radio if you have it on? We're getting a little bit of an echo.
Sorry. Okay. Was the Ten Commandments really written on blue sapphire stone?
You know,
because that's what this man said in this film that I saw.
Yes, I have heard that before, and they base that on some passages that talk about the pavement of God being like a sapphire. And also that the law of God, blue was a symbol for the law of God. There is no specific verse in the Bible that says that, but I have no reason to argue against it. It could be true. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So it is something, it's a little bit of speculation. It may be true. It's interesting to think about, but there is no specific verses in the Bible. You know, one thing that makes you wonder is the first time God gave the stones to Moses, the Lord cut them and gave them to Moses. It doesn't tell us where he cut them. I don't know that sapphire is native to the Sinai Peninsula, but the second time after Moses had broken the stones, it says Moses cut the stones. And so a person could probably do some research and find out that if sapphire stone is found in the Sinai Peninsula, and that might help answer that question. So, you know, we do have a Bible study guide that's called Written in Stone. Talks a lot more about the Ten Commandments. May not specifically address what you're asking, but it's still on the same subject.
To receive that study guide, you can call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747. Mel, thank you for your call. Harry is listening on WOCG from Huntsville, Alabama. Harry, welcome to Bible Answers Live. Harry, you there?
I'm here, yeah. Yes.
And your question?
I heard 2 minutes ago, 3 minutes to say that when Jesus
became a man. He lost his omnipresence. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit. Christ can no longer be one, you know, every place at one time. So he sent the Holy Ghost. And is that true?
Well, yes and no. I know that sounds like I'm running for public office when I answer like that. Let me explain. When we say, first for our listeners, Harry, you understand what we're talking about, but not everybody understands that God is typically described with three main characteristics of being omnipotent. That means all-powerful. Omniscient means all-knowing. And omnipresent means can be everywhere simultaneously. When Jesus took on the form of a man and he was incarnate, did he lose the dimension of being omnipresent? Mentally, Christ is able to be everywhere at once because he said, I am with you always. But you never see the body of Jesus appearing at more than one place at a time at the resurrection. Matter of fact, Mary's grabbing his feet and he says, do not cling to me. This is John chapter 20, because I'm not yet ascended. It's almost as if he's saying, look, I bodily need to go to heaven. And he tells the disciples, it's expedient for you that I go away, that I might send the Holy Spirit. And then on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, when he appears to the two disciples on the road, he doesn't appear in the upper room until they walk back up to the upper room. It's almost like he walks with them. So you never really get the sense that Jesus now is going to appear in bodily form in many places at one time. In his mind and with his presence, because he's God, he can be with all of us at one time through the Holy Spirit. So I do think that he does have one geographic position now.
And of course, the great hope of the Christian is the literal second coming of Jesus. So Jesus is present by his Spirit, but we do long for the day when he in person will come.
And he's going to come in one body, not many.
All right.
Absolutely.
Before he became a man, was he omnipresent?
Evidently, but I think that Jesus did sacrifice some dimension of his divinity by forever linking himself with the human family. He's going to have the scars in his hands. He obviously did not have that, but even after his resurrection, he's got the scars. Is that right, Harry?
Mm-hmm.
So something changed, and he will keep...
So you said the answer is yes and no. Is that what you told me?
Well, I'm saying mentally, he can be everywhere at once.
Uh-huh.
Physically, it seems that, and again, whenever you talk about God, you got to be careful because God is past finding out. You want to be very respectful.
Of course.
But evidently, he stays in one place at a time physically.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I hope that helps a little. You know, we do have a booklet that talks about the subject of, is the Trinity biblical? And we talk a little bit about this issue in that booklet. We'd be happy to send you a copy, Harry.
To get the booklet, call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the booklet, The Trinity. Our next caller is John, calling from Columbia, South Carolina. John, you're on the air with Pastor Doug.
Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Hi, how can we help you tonight, John?
Well, two things. First of all, just got back from Lake Junaluska. I think you were there last year about this time.
I've been there a couple times. Beautiful place.
I sure did enjoy you last year.
Well, praise the Lord.
Missed you this year. My question is... last year at Lake Junaluska, one of your topics, you were talking about the difference of the biblical definition of fruits and vegetables.
Uh-huh.
I would like for you to go over that again, please.
Okay, and some of our friends might wonder, why does this appear as a Bible question? It's just that before man fell, part of man's original diet before the fall, before sin, was fruits, grains, legumes, but vegetables were not added until afterward. After sin, God then told man, you will also eat of the herb of the field. Very simply, the fruit is the fruit of the plant. In other words, the result of the blossom is your fruit. A tomato, some people are surprised to learn, is a fruit. A zucchini, even though it's green and it looks like a vegetable, is technically a fruit. A watermelon is a fruit. But the vegetable is any other part of the plant, the leaf, the stalk, the root, the bulb, like a potato, celery, those are vegetables. And so that's a very simple definition. And that changed after the entrance of sin. God added the vegetables to man's diet.
There's probably a lot of children disappointed in that God added the vegetables.
Yeah, well, it depends
not so
on
much
what they
that,
are.
But also, the nuts. You know, eating of nuts were mentioned in the Bible.
Well, it seems like seeds and nuts, you know, grain, nuts, seed, they're all part of the seed. They're still connected with the fruit, really, because they come as a result of the blossom. Seeds are in the fruit. But if you're eating the stalk of a plant or the leaf or the root, the bulbs, that is part of the vegetation. It is a vegetable. Mushrooms are in a category all by themselves. They're a fungus. So I don't find them mentioned in the Bible. Some people think you should never eat them, but I sure like mushrooms.
Well, may I have your permission to give Pastor John Earnhardt your regards?
Yes, please do. Tell John and Crystal we send our love.
I'll do it.
All right.
Thank you, and keep up the good work.
All right. God bless you, John. Thank you for your question.
Jared is listening on the internet from Calgary, Canada. Jared, welcome to the program.
Good evening, brothers.
Evening. How can we help you?
Well, I had a lesson study this weekend, a question brought to me by a person there, and I think he was kind of putting it up as a stumbling block. But it's in Deuteronomy chapter 14, and it's kind of from the 21st verse on.
Okay.
But specifically on the 26th verse, it talks about, I guess, when selling tithes or whatever. Kind of confusing, but it said for strong drink, and I know, you know, we don't drink alcohol, but what is the purpose of this at all?
Yeah, let me read this to our friends. Speaking of when the children of Israel would go up to one of the three annual feasts, it says, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatever your soul lusts after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, or for whatever your soul desires, and thou shalt eat before the Lord your God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. And the word strong drink there, some love to circle that and say, aha, God says help yourself, get drunk, strong drink, alcohol, very clear. It's a misunderstanding. The word strong drink there, think of concentrated orange juice. Strong doesn't always mean alcoholic. If you drink orange juice while it's still in its concentrated form, it is very strong. It's very tart. They used to dehydrate. When they went to these feasts, to carry a skin, a goat skin full of grape juice would be pretty heavy on a trip like this. So they often would dehydrate the wine until it turned into a syrup. When they would get to their location, all they had to do was find the local spring or creek, and they would reconstitute it. And it was a lot lighter to transport. And it was a very common practice, and they called it strong drink. That's why he says wine or strong drink, meaning the fresh wine or the concentrated. That's all he said. It had nothing to do with alcohol. The Lord would never say, drink all the booze you want and get drunk. Because every other place in the Bible, when it talks about them drinking, as Noah drank and he wandered around naked and a son was cursed, and Lot drank and he slept with his daughters, and you could just go through the litany of stories in the Bible, and drinking wine says, woe to those.
Mm-hmm.
Give drink to him who is ready to perish. So for God to endorse this in connection with a holy feast would sound like a real contradiction in his other statements. Did you catch that? Are you still with us? We may have lost our caller. Who asked that question?
Jared?
Terry. Oh, you got it. Well, it's nobody's lit up right
they
now on our computer.
The,
I'm sorry if we lost him. Hopefully he heard the answer.
All right. Let's go to our next caller. Linda is listening on WOCC from Somerville, Alabama. Linda, welcome to the program.
Thank you. In Revelation 11, when it talks about the two prophets being dead in the street for 3.5 days, what
yes.
does that mean?
All right. Well, in prophecy, a day equals a year. First of all, you need to know who are these two witnesses.
Yes.
Some people have said, well, those two witnesses must represent Moses and Elijah, because Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're not that far away, except they're not Moses and Elijah, literally. Moses and Elijah in the Bible represent the law and the prophets. The last statement in the Old Testament, Linda, it says, remember the law of Moses, my prophet, the prophet. And this is, by the way, in Malachi chapter 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. So Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets, and all through the Bible, the law and the prophets are a symbol of the Word of God, the law and the prophets. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he expounded to the two disciples regarding the law and the prophets, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. So the two witnesses are the Word of God. The Word of God was to come under attack, for it says 3.5 days. A day in prophecy is a year, and there's many verses that support that. There was a period of time when the first atheistic nation in the history of the world was France. During the French Revolution, for 3.5 years, they burned Bibles in the streets. They outlawed the Bible. They tried to go to a 10-day week because they could only find evidence for a 7-day week in the Bible. And the Word of God was greatly defamed and ridiculed. And it's quite a big study. You know what? We'll be happy to send you the book, Linda, if you like, called The Two Witnesses. It talks about this.
All you need to do, Linda, is call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747. And ask them for the book, The Two Witnesses. That'll explain that.
Pastor Ross, one of the hardest things for us during this program is when people ask a question about a chapter in prophecy, we would love to park everybody who's waiting with their Bible question and say, oh, I love this chapter. I'd like to right now go through chapter 11, go through chapter 12 of Revelation. But the best thing we can do is try and give you a quick overview, let you study these things, and then...
We also want to mention, Linda, you can go to the Prophecy Code website. And I think there's a presentation, Pastor Doug, that you did called The Two Witnesses,
yes.
That deals with Revelation chapter 11 in detail, and you'll find that very helpful as well. Our next call is Keith, listening on WMCA from Somerset, New Jersey. Keith, welcome to the program.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well. How can we help you?
Question, actually. I never condone sin. I definitely don't. But I assume Judas would be downstairs in hell, or I assume, right? Because of his actions, him betraying Jesus, right?
Yeah, Jesus said it would have been better for him not to be born, so we assume that he's lost.
Right, right. Now, by Jesus, I'm dying for our sins. Wasn't that God's plan?
Well, that's a good question. People have wondered, does that mean that God needed Judas to betray Jesus? No, not at all.
Yeah, it's basically, why should Judas be punished, basically, if it was God's plan?
Well, it's one thing when God sees that something's going to happen and he foretells it. It's another thing if he were to make it happen. If you think about it, if the Lord made Judas do what he did or in any way encouraged him to do it, then God becomes an accomplice to his own betrayal.
Oh, I see.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, okay.
You know, in John chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says that he lays down his life. And also in John chapter 10, verse 17, he says, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down. So Jesus was not dependent upon Judas or the Romans or the cross to lay down his life.
He was going to lay down his life. And really, the battle was not between Judas or the Jewish nation and Jesus. It was between Christ and Satan. And Satan, it says, after Judas went out, Satan entered him at the Last Supper. So, the devil was really the one who would have used somebody else if it wasn't Judas.
Oh, so it would have happened anyway, of course.
So, yeah, something would have happened. But Christ knew that the devil was going to try to secure his death.
Okay, all right. Well, hey, thank you very much.
Thank you. Good question.
Brenda is listening on KPRC from San Diego, California. Brenda, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. And my question is, what is the abomination of desolation?
Good question. You'll find that phrase mentioned several times. You find it in Daniel, in a variety of forms. Yeah, in chapter 9 and chapter 12. You'll also find that in Matthew 24, Luke 21. The abomination of desolation is two parts, Brenda. First, the abomination of desolation was this Roman power that was going to desolate the Jewish nation and destroy the temple. About 70 AD, that was fulfilled. Matter of fact, you'll read where it says in Luke, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, know the desolation thereof is nigh. But what happened to the Jewish nation is a parallel for the last day abomination of desolation, where you're again going to have a confederacy that is going to surround spiritual Israel, God's church, to try to persecute and destroy the house of God, the same way the Romans were the first abomination that destroyed the literal temple. In the last days, there's this other abomination of desolation that's going to seek to destroy the body of Christ, the spiritual temple. We've got a book on that, too. We got a book on lots of these studies by Gary Gibbs, and it's called The Abomination of Desolation. Would you like a free copy of that, Brenda?
Would I ever?
Yeah, I think you'll find it very interesting. Matter of fact, there's some stuff in there so shocking, I won't even say it on the radio.
Now she's definitely going to call
That's
the resource
right. A lot
number
of people
are going
to call and ask for that.
1-800-835-6747. Ask for The Abomination of Desolation, or the book on The Abomination of Desolation.
That's by the same title.
And yes, we'll be happy to send that out to you. Brenda, thank you for your call. Our next call is Lois, and she's listening to WMCA from Brooklyn, New York. Lois, welcome to the program.
I think it's Louise.
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 Oh, thanks for calling, Louise.
That's how they say it in South Africa. Don't feel bad.
Okay.
And your question?
Yes, praise the Lord. Pastor Doug, I want to find out, God told Abraham, according to Genesis 15 and 13, God told Abraham that his seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and they would be afflicted for 400 years. Why did he allow the seed of Abraham to be a sojourner in a land for 400 years?
Well, for one thing, it was in the land of Egypt that they did their greatest growth. It seems like God's people often flourish through persecution. And God's church grew the fastest in the first centuries of the Christian church when they were persecuted the most. The children of Israel grew the most prolifically during those years in Egypt when they were in such a perfect culture for growth.
And also in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, speaking of the same event, God says, in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, speaking of the Jews going into Egypt and then coming back. And then he adds, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So evidently, God was giving time to the inhabitants of Palestine, giving them an opportunity to perhaps repent or turn to him prior to the Jewish nation coming in. And we know what happened when the Jews entered the land.
Yep.
The Amorites, along with the rest, were driven out. Many of them were destroyed. It was an act of judgment.
Yep.
Oh, it was an act of judgment against the Amorites.
Correct.
So then he used the Jews, he used Israel in order to take judgment against them.
Well, that was certainly one purpose, but I think another reason it happened the way it happened, in Egypt, when Israel was growing there, they were able to maintain a separate culture from the Egyptians. I think God knew that the children of Israel, before they went down to Egypt, they had begun to intermarry with the Canaanites. And to keep them distinct, because the Egyptians thought all shepherds were an abomination, they didn't intermarry with them. And they remained a distinct people while they were in Egypt, so that when he finally delivered them, he could be their God without commingling other gods.
Mm-hmm.
I hope that helps a little bit, Louise.
All right. Next call is Marvin, and he's listening on 103.5 from Windsor, Canada. Marvin, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. God bless.
And how can we help you?
Well, I just had a question. I've been talking to a couple of people at work, and they're obviously, they don't go to church or anything, and I've just been trying to look for an answer for them. What's God's plan, basically, for his Jewish community, for the Jewish people, after, you know, like, Revelation goes into play and everything? I'm not sure exactly what the Bible has to say, if there's any exact answer for that.
Well, you know, the closest thing I can find is, and Pastor Ross will help me look it up, I'll tell you what it says. Jerusalem will be trodden down, I think it's Luke 21. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There is no other people in the world like the Jews who have been displaced from their native country for so long, and after 1900 years, they still remained a distinct people with their own language, their own culture, their own writing, and to get their territory back again is unprecedented in history. Now, it appears there's going to be a great revival among the Jewish nation in accepting the Messiah, meaning accepting Jesus as the Messiah. I am Jewish, but I am a Jewish Christian, and I see that there's going to be a great movement. And I think they're going to have a powerful influence in the last days in preaching the truth.
That verse you're referring to, Pastor Doug, is Luke chapter 21, verse 24. It says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled."
So, you know, we also have a book we can send you, Mervyn, on, it's called Spiritual Israel. And it specifically talks about the role of Israel in the last days, in the role of the church. And I think you'd really enjoy that, because we use a lot of scripture in there. Would you like a copy of that?
I'd love
it. Just call the number, and we'll get it out to you probably tomorrow.
All right. The number to call is 1-800-835-6747. And the book again, Pastor Doug?
Spiritual Israel.
Spiritual Israel. Just ask for Spiritual Israel.
Two Jews.
Okay. Our next call is Sabrina, listening on WMCA from Brooklyn, New York. Sabrina, welcome to the program.
Hi, how are you feeling this evening?
Very well. We got about 2 minutes. How can we help you?
I'm calling because I'm really interested in knowing a healthier way into eating, because there's so many sickness and things occurring today, and I want to know God's way that we should eat healthy.
I love that question, Sabrina. You know, people sometimes think the Bible is just a philosophy or theology book, but it's a very practical book, and God has a great deal to say about healthful eating, healthful living. And the first principle is, in the Garden of Eden, God's original diet for man, which was the ideal diet, was a vegetarian diet. And under that diet, man was living hundreds of years. After the flood, when he began to eat more flesh foods, a lot of other disease came in. Oh, Sabrina, you know, the best thing I can do with the music chasing us right now, we have a study guide that's called God's Free Health Plan. It gives you the Bible secrets on health and long life and how to avoid disease. The Bible secrets, it's called God's Free Health Plan. You call the resource number and we'll give you one of those.
The number to call is 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, God's Free Health Plan.
Friends, we trust that you've been blessed by this program. We would love to have you be our partners to help others hear the truth that sets them free. If you'd like to communicate, just go to the Amazing Facts website. That's amazingfacts.org. In a moment, we're going to be giving you a mailing address if you want to reach us by mail. And in the meantime, remember, Jesus is the truth that sets you free.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil. A rebellion in heaven. A mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.